question. Have you ever wondered what an angel looks like? I know what some of you men are thinking. My wife. Maybe your wife does look like an angel. But what do angels look like if they don't have a body? They're spirits. How do you see something that does not have a physical appearance? And yet, in the Bible, they appeared occasionally to humans, mainly in the Old Testament, occasionally in the New. I'm inclined to think that that's when they stopped the appearances. Ignore rumors about people that said that they've seen angels. Years ago, I read a stack of books of people that, by people that said they have seen an angel and they told the stories. I think that they were trying to sell books, or maybe they had a very active imagination. And yet they did appear in the Bible. They appeared as humans. Sometimes people thought this is not just another human. Other ones thought they were. And yet here in Revelation 7, John gets to see angels in heaven. He has described them earlier in very symbolic language, that some of them had the face of a lion or the face of this or the face of that. I think he is putting the indescribable into words. They don't have bodies, but that does not mean they can't be seen. They see each other. What's more, people in heaven get to see God, who is spirit. And in the previous chapter, John himself saw the souls of martyred Christians. They didn't have bodies. This is a different realm, the supernatural. We don't see them, but they see us. If you were to ask me, have I ever seen an angel, I would say, not that I know of. Hebrews 13 says that angels sometimes disguise themselves to help Christians. Very interesting. Next question, what do angels do? Well, they guard Christians. They fight with fallen angels. They restrain evildoers and much more. And we're going to look at a little bit of that this morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation 7. Where John gets another peek into the heavenly realm of the supernatural. You could say he sees what's over there as they see and are involved in what's over here. Verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Four unnamed angels, each one standing at one of the four corners of the earth. Some skeptics point to this verse and others to say, people in the Bible were superstitious, ignorant, and they believed in the flat earth with four corners. No, Mark 13:27, Jesus talked about the four corners of the earth. But what does this mean? Well, to put it plainly, it means news, N-E-W-S, north, east, west, and south, the four points of the compass. And people have believed in that for centuries. So that's what it's talking about here, the four corners of the earth, not the flat earth. Also mentions the four winds, because meteorologists will talk about various wind currents, and there are four major ones, such as the jet stream across the Atlantic Ocean. In other words, it says here that in some unexplained way, angels have power to affect the winds, such as storms and hurricanes, and also the weather. That's as far as we can surmise. By the way, some scholars see that this is not to be interpreted literally, but symbolically, like so many other things in Revelation. One suggested, well, this is talking about how angels are restraining winds of false doctrine, such as what Ephesians 4 talks about, perhaps currents of history. Be that as it may, verse 2, John sees another angel ascending from the east. Some translations have that from the rising of the sun in the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to them to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." This angel cries out with a very loud voice, as others in Revelation had. In other words, communicating a message far beyond where they were. Now, this tells us something else about angels. Angels not only talk, they talk to each other from long distances without cell phones, without computers. What language do they speak? 1 Corinthians 13, the tongues of angels. That's tongues meaning languages, and it's in the plural. Evidently, being so intelligent and from far corners of the universe, they're able to communicate in different languages, but something else. They listen, not just to each other, but they listen to us. They move freely, invisibly in the realm of the natural. We don't see them, touch them, hear them, but they're active. And they guard us, and they do things. They listen to us. Now, they're not listening to our prayers as mediators, as the Catholic Church says, but if they're listening to humans, then they know many languages. They are very, very intelligent. Let's apply that to us. They not only listen to humans, they listen to us. They're listening. Not just when we're praying and singing on Sunday morning. They're listening when we say the wrong things, or we get angry. They are listening to us. Maybe that should help us put a lock on our lips, but more than that, God is listening and seeing. So this angel goes about sealing those that belong to God. That's what the word seal means. It's a mark of ownership. One of the Protestant reformers says God has branded his people, just like the Andruses brand their cattle with a mark in their ear, or the cattle on our ranch back in Texas, there is a brand put on another part of its anatomy that was permanently there. It's a seal of ownership. I thought of this when I lived in Scotland. One day I got on my motorcycle and drove out there in the country and up in the hills, and I saw a beautiful flock of white sheep grazing on a green hill. It was just very peaceful, like Psalm 23. But I noticed each one of those sheep had a red mark on it. And I was thinking, are they bleeding, or what is this? So I went back home and asked my roommate, what gives? He says, oh, that's an old tradition. Instead of branding it or putting a mark in its ear, they just pour a little bit of red dye in the next shepherd will use a different color and another one, so it'll be green. So, oh, and I thought of that. I said, yeah, when I saw those sheep with a red mark, I thought, we are God's sheep, and he has marked us with the red blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Well, here's a seal put on people, and we mentioned about the 12 tribes, but there's another interesting verse about the symbolism of sealing. You know the Song of Solomon about a man, his wife, but it's also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what the woman says to her beloved husband. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are a flame of fire, a most vehement flame. God puts a seal of ownership on us, to say, you belong to me because I love you. Now, this isn't a literal mark any more than the mark of the beast, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time. The only physical mark of ownership that God ever ordained was circumcision in the Old Testament. And so we're baptized, but that dries off. It's not a literal mark that we carry with us. Also, the Bible does not allow physical marks such as tattooings and such like. So this is symbolic of a mark of ownership, this seal of the living God that's given to the others. Verse 3 says that now this voice says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The four angels that had power given to them were here told, don't use it to the full extent that you can. Wait for my directions. Don't harm the earth or the seas or even the trees. They were told not to do that yet, but later they would. The angels are sent on a mission from God, and God can send them out, and they always obey, or he can call them back. By the way, even the demons are subject to God's authority. He lets loose on the leash, and they go do evil things, such as in Revelation, God also restrains them. Pray that God restrains them when they attack and tempt you. Then John hears another announcement, verse 4. Excuse me. And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. What's the significance of that number? Well, you don't have to get out a calculator or ask a math teacher. It is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Do the math. 12 times 12, that's 144. 10 times 10 times 10 is what? 1,000, 144,000. Now that also has symbolism in the Bible. Numbers like 10, the Ten Commandments, or the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and so forth. So whether this is to be literal, symbolic, or simply a round number, it does have symbolism. Now, let me discount two theories you may have heard. One is the wild theory promoted by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that God has 144,000 special Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're only the Jehovah's Witnesses. But then there's a second category of other witnesses that are not in that category, but if you're not a witness, you're nothing. So they limit it to their cult. Well, they're wrong because they're not part of God's people. They're not sealed, and they're certainly not the 144,000. Secondly, there's an error, but it's not heresy. It's not dangerous, but maybe you've heard of it. It floats around by some prophecy experts that are dispensational. And they say that this is saying that during the future great tribulation of 7 years, the Holy Spirit has been taken out, Christians have been taken out, and so there are now these Jewish saints, and among their numbers there are 144,000 flaming Jewish evangelists that will fulfill the Great Commission at last, and they'll do it in only 7 years. And the Gentile church couldn't do it in 2,000 years. And these flaming Jewish evangelists will even do it without the Holy Spirit because the Spirit's been taken out. I don't agree with that theory. If these are Jews, yes, they'll be evangelizing, but Gentile Christians have been evangelizing for 2,000 years, and the Holy Spirit is not going to be taken out. Otherwise, nobody could be saved, not even the 144,000. I don't want to concentrate on the wrong interpretations. Now, verses 5 to 8 goes through the list of the tribes of Israel, but if you know your Bible, you'll notice several irregularities. For example, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. And there are a lot of theories why Dan is not mentioned. One is, well, in the Old Testament, Dan was involved in idolatry, so they're missing here. They're not to be sealed. But if you know your Old Testament, all the other tribes went into idolatry as well. Also, these are not put in the order of birth. Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was, but Judah was the messianic tribe, so that's probably why it's listed. Next, verse 8 mentions the tribe of Joseph and then also Manasseh. But wait a second. The tribe of Joseph was divided into two tribes, the sub-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is mentioned, but not Ephraim, but Joseph is mentioned. So how do we explain that? Are there 12 or are there 13 tribes? Someone has said it was like the 12 apostles plus Paul. So there are 12, and in another way there are 13, perhaps. Verse 7 mentions Levi, but Levi wasn't given land in Israel. Also, this is not talking about anything to do with the weird theory of the lost tribes of Israel. Maybe you've heard that. that after the Jews were released from exile in Babylon, 400 and something years B.C., the tribe of Judah came back to the promised land, but the other ones scattered, and we don't know where they are. But then there are cults that say, we have located the 11 lost tribes. They are the inhabitants of the United Kingdom and its descendants in America. We're the lost tribes of Israel. We are physically, and by the way, Mormonism teaches a convoluted theory of that as well. No, this whole idea of lost tribes is nonsense. Many of the Jews from the different tribes came back. For example, Anna was of the tribe of Asher, mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. So some stayed in Israel. Then also some from the tribe of Benjamin were in Israel at the time of the New Testament. How do I know? The Apostle Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Nevertheless, the tribe of Judah was the largest, and so instead of them calling themselves Hebrews or Israelites, they all just took the term Jew, short for Judahite, the one that was by far the largest. And then after the time of the New Testament, they were again dispersed to different parts of the world, mainly up into Eastern Europe and then across North Africa into Spain and in that part of Europe. Those are the two branches of Jews today. The Ashkenazi, moving up into Eastern Europe, and that outnumbered the Sephardic Jews that went over there and mingled with the Arabs and the Muslims and so forth. Most Jews today would be considered Ashkenazi. Then there was another group, the Khazars, in the area known as Bulgaria. But this does raise another question, since this is talking about Jews that are sealed. The old question is still being debated amongst Jews today. Who is a Jew? What qualifies a person to be a Jew? Well, Galatians 3 says that if you are a believer in Jesus as a Messiah, you are a son and daughter of Abraham. But what about the physical Jews? Who is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even if you don't know which tribe? Now, there's a good side of this question and a bad side. The bad side is, during the Nazi Empire, they wanted to find out who were physical Jews in order to eliminate them. First, they passed the Nuremberg Laws that said, if three of your four grandparents are Jewish, you are a Jew, and you have to wear the star. And then later they moved them to the concentration camps and the death camps. They also formulated the one-drop rule. If you have any Jewish blood in you, even going back to 1770, you cannot be a member of the SS or the Nazi Party, no Jewish blood allowed. So you can see how they misused this idea of who is a physical Jew. If you read Jewish literature today, you know there's a big debate, has been for many years, who qualifies as being a Jew that can get instant citizenship in Israel. If you were a Jew from anywhere around the world, all you got to do is show up and prove it, and they say you are automatically a citizen. But who is a Jew? Because some have said, well, what about the one-drop rule? What if you don't know who your grandparents are? What about atheistic Jews, like Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud, that they will say they were certainly Jews, but they were atheists? What about Christian Jews? Many Orthodox Jews say that Christian Jews are no longer Jews. They have disowned their heritage. They cannot be granted citizenship. But the most common explanation, I'm going somewhere with this, is if your mother was a Jew, you are a Jew. And they say that answers the question, regardless of whether you believe in the laws or Moses or God or if you're a Christian. But there are still many opinions. I heard one Jewish commentator said, two Jews, three opinions. They still argue on who is a Jew. Well, what does the Bible say? Ask your Jewish friend this, not just how do you know you're Jewish, but ask them, what tribe are you from? Okay, if you're Jewish, then you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but which of the 12 tribes? And how do you know? They'll probably say, well, from Judah, because I am Jew, so I'm a Judahite, but then remind them that they're records were destroyed in 70 AD, so nobody today can prove indisputably which tribe they are from. Not only that, what about intermarriage over the centuries? I don't know of any Jew today that would claim to be the tribe of Zebulun, but evidently this doesn't bother them. They just say, I know that I'm Jewish, doesn't matter which tribe. But then remind them, according to your own Hebrew Bible, Messiah had to come not just from the line of Abraham, but from David. Nobody can prove that after 70 AD and let them think about that. Okay, let's get back to this list here. I'm inclined to think that the list here is probably referring to Jews that believe in Jesus Christ at the end of history, because there have been a lot more than 144,000 Jewish Christians over the last 2,000 years. There have always been some Jews that have believed in Jesus. Let me show you proof of this. A very rare book I came across, and it's published in 1900, Some Jewish Witnesses for Christ, written by Alfred Bernstein, a Christian Jew, and he lists and tells the stories of hundreds of Christian Jews for the last 2,000 years. There have been some. God has not forsaken them and say no Jew can ever become a Christian. And some have become very noteworthy people, including one that became Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Jeff Rod, could you name him? Benjamin Disraeli. Just look at the name, Disraeli. He was a Christian Jew that became prime minister, a very well-known one. Here's a story. If you want to know more, ask Jeff, our resident Englishman. When Benjamin Disraeli was about to become prime minister, a member of the opposition party that was very anti-Semitic challenged him and said, how can you be an Englishman if you are Jewish? And Disraeli, who was very sharp on the uptake, stood up and said, sir, hundreds of years ago, when your ancestors were worshiping wooden stumps as idols in the forests of northern Europe, my ancestors were building the temple and writing the Bible. Good for Benjamin Disraeli. So there have been Jewish Christians, and there will be until the second coming. But let me add this too. God is not through with Jews. We should pray for Jews to believe that Jesus is their Messiah. Who owns the land isn't the biggest thing. The big thing is, do they believe in Jesus? Not if they're Orthodox or conservative or Ashkenazi Jews, but are they spiritual Jews as well as physical? Do they believe Jesus is the Messiah? What's more, I am convinced Romans 11 predicts and promises a great day when a large number of Jews will believe Jesus is the Messiah. There'll be a revival of them waking up. First, what starts off is that they become jealous. All these Gentiles are believing in their Messiah, and they say, we want him too. That's going to be a great revival. Now, we've seen some Jews in the last 50 years become Christians. I've known several of them, had great fellowship with them. There's Jews for Jesus, and there's a Messianic Jewish church down in St. Louis, and I visited there. But I think that Romans 11 is going to say, one day it will be like all Israel. Not every individual, but it'll be so overwhelming that it's like today we think Jew means they are not Christians. One day it'll be, you think Jew, they are Christians, with just a few exceptions. That's why it says all Israel will be saved. God is not through with them, and they're predicting them here. Now, others take this to be symbolic of Christians that are the spiritual Jews. Well, there's some truth in that as well. Be that as it may, the 144,000 talks about the completion of these people of God that are sealed, and we will meet them in heaven. Now, here's another exegetical indicator that indicates this is talking about Jews that are Christians and not Gentile Christians. Look at the next verse. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. In other words, not just limited to the Christian Jews of the previous verses, but of non-Jewish Christians from every tribe and people and language. So verse 9, John looks around and sees a much greater number than the 144,000, a number so big it says it cannot be numbered. Now again, that harks back to the promise given to Abraham. Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea and like the stars in the sky that cannot be numbered. And of course, the people of Israel did have a large number, but nothing like this large number that vastly outnumbers 144,000. That promise was fulfilled not just in Israel, but in the church. We are sons of Abraham, and that far exceeds the large number of the 144,000. So John sees this huge crowd in heaven worshiping. Have you ever seen a really large crowd gathered at one time, at one place, for one purpose? Perhaps you've been to a professional football stadium or a college football stadium or a baseball stadium with maybe 50,000 people. Let's up that number. I believe the University of Michigan can seat 100,000 people, just like the Coliseum in Los Angeles. There's a stadium in South America that can have 200,000 people. They don't sit, they all stand. 200,000. But numbers get larger than that. Woodstock Pop Festival had 400,000 people. But 4 years later, the Watkins Glen Pop Festival had 600,000 people. When I grew up in New Orleans, they usually said 1 million people were in downtown New Orleans on Mardi Gras Day, tourists and New Orleanians. And then also the Rose Bowl Parade. There have been other huge crowds. Just this last week, a huge crowd in Washington for Pro-Life Sunday. By the way, the media always ignores that. And yet they will send a crew to film 10 people protesting some left-wing cause, but they ignore the Christians on Pro-Life Sunday. But then you look around elsewhere. Hindus have had large meetings of 1 million people at the River Ganges. But then perhaps the largest number I can think of in my lifetime, September 1973, Billy Graham preached to 1.5 million people at one time in one place at the airport of Seoul, Korea. I remember watching it on TV, as far as the eye can see. Now think about it. John is here in heaven, and as he looks this way, that way, that way, as far as he can see, millions and millions and millions of fellow believers. Now, this raises an interesting question. I may have addressed this in an earlier message. It says a large number that no one could number. Of course, God knows the number. The question is this: will there be more people in heaven or in hell? Well, there are those that say there'll be more people in heaven. God gets more glory. Christ won't fail in the march of the gospel and the Great Commission. Charles Hodge said, well, the population of heaven will be like a big city, and hell will be just like the little prison off on the side with a very small number. Other ones say, well, if all dying babies go to heaven, then that will show a huge population growth up there. And then this great revival before the second coming, and many other arguments. Very interesting, but others are more biblical, and I'm on the side of those that say, no, no. The Bible is very clear. There will be not only more, but considerably more in hell than in heaven. How do I know? Because Jesus said so. In both Matthew and in Luke, the apostles came to Jesus and said, are there few that will be saved? And Jesus very clearly said, yes. Many are on the wide road that leads to destruction. That's hell. But few are on the straight and narrow that leads to life. He also said, many are called, but few are chosen. It says in 1 Peter 3, there were few that got on the ark in Noah's day. Jesus referred to his people as a little flock. There were few believers throughout the Old Testament in whatever time period. Christians have always been in the minority and always will be. And so there will be a lot more in hell than in heaven. Now, the large number in heaven is still a large number of itself. So when it says there's this large multitude, that doesn't mean just a, you know, maybe 100 people or even 144,000. The point is, there will be even more in hell. We should make sure we're going to heaven, and we will be in that number and not the other. Now, I mentioned New Orleans. When I grew up, every New Orleanian knew a certain song. I must have sung it 1,000 times growing up. When the Saints Go Marching In. And in 1967, when New Orleans was given a franchise for a pro football team, they named it the New Orleans Saints. And at every Saints game, they play that song, and everybody stands up and starts dancing and singing it, When the Saints Go Marching In. But think of the line, "Oh, I want to be in that number when the Saints go marching in." Are you in that number? Will you be in this great number in heaven? Or you be in the other number in hell? The text says of this large number, which no one except God could number, they come from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, we mentioned that earlier in chapter 5, verse 9. Some have said this is like the reverse of the curse of the Tower of Babel, where people were dispersed. Now they're gathered up in heaven. They were dispersed with different languages and different races. Now their languages and races don't matter. They meet up in heaven. Some said this has something to do with Pentecost, with people speaking different tongues as well. But there's something else. Notice, it's a great multitude, that's singular, but with all these many people, there's one and many here. Heaven is not just for individuals. It is a community. It's a family. And that's what the church should be. We are saved individually, but we are not to be Lone Ranger Christians and say, "I don't have to go to church, I can worship God at home, and I can just go." No, no, no. God puts you in a family called the local church. The church on earth is to be like the church in heaven. It's to be diverse with different races and backgrounds, male, female, young, old. Our unity is to be found in Christ. It says here they're clothed in white robes. We've seen that earlier. With palm branches in their hands. What's this? Well, you remember that they waved palm branches when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday. What's the symbolism here? Well, this was a Jewish tradition. It's waving victory. They said, "Here comes Jesus. He's the king." And they're celebrating that, kind of like if you're at a football game and you're waving the pennant of your favorite team, or if you're at the Olympics and you're waving an American flag, USA, USA. So they're celebrating up in heaven here, clothed in white robes of victory and palm branches, and they're celebrating. And what's their song? Verse 10. Crying out with a loud voice, just like the angel with a loud voice. And here's another one of the great songs of Revelation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Thus God the Father and God the Son on the throne together. And their song here now is salvation. Each one is basically saying, "He saved me." We are singing, "He saved all of us together." Everybody there is saved. No unsaved person is in heaven. And they're celebrating each other's salvation. "He saved me, he saved you." We should celebrate God saving each person in this auditorium today and every Christian you meet. "He saved me, he saved you." Praise the Lord, salvation belongs to God. This is something that we all have in common. Jonah 2:10, Jonah had to learn the lesson. So from the bottom of the belly of the whale, he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." We are saved by God alone, solo Christo. Not by Muhammad, not by ourselves, not by Mary or the saints or the priests or anyone else, not even the angels. Salvation comes from God. We can share that with a lost person. Say, you were lost. You don't know who you are. You don't know the future. You were lost because you don't know God. You cannot save yourself any more than a drowning man can save himself. He needs that lifeguard. We need a savior, and that's God alone. So here they, and we will be in that number one day up there with them, they're praising God for saving them, and they always will. You will always praise God. A million, trillion, gazillions, centuries in the future, you will still be singing like these saints here, "Thank you, God, for saving me." And you'll always remember the cross. Again, apply that here and now. Do you praise God for saving you? Doesn't matter if you remember exactly when and where. That's not the main thing. Do you know that you are now saved? And if you do know you are now saved, do you thank God and praise God? You should fall on your knees if you ever have worries about, you know, oh, am I going to make it? Just get on your knees and say, "Lord, thank you that you saved me." And that's what we remember at the Lord's Supper. Has God saved you? Is there anyone in this auditorium that is not saved? Maybe you've been pretending. Maybe you have serious doubts. May the Lord clear up those doubts. This last week, a friend of mine from another city phoned up, and he was in tears. He's saying, "I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm going to hell. God hates me. He's going to punish me." And I talked to him about how he can be saved. Now, just imagine this huge multitude, millions and millions, billions of Christians singing this song. It says earlier they're playing musical instruments such as harps. Just imagine what that will sound like. And it's not in a minor key. It's very loud in a major key of triumph and joy in the singing. What a choir. What's the main lesson we learn from this? Brethren, we have a glorious future awaiting us. We're on the winning team. We're going to be in that number. We're going to be in that choir one day. Be encouraged. But first, make sure you are saved and in that number. Shall we pray? Salvation comes from you, O Lord, and you alone. You are our Savior. And by choosing us and Christ redeeming us and the Spirit regenerating us, you have put us into that number. And you put your seal of love upon our hearts. You love us too much to let us go. And one day, you'll lead us to heaven to be part of this choir. How we thank you and praise you, Lord, for salvation is of the Lord. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.